Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Let's go ahead and get started with our class this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to come and study together. We ask that your Spirit and your angels will join us today, and we ask that we can experience your love and truth and restoration of your character within our hearts and minds, that our class would come to join that unity of fellowship with the heavenly host in you. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.
And we are doing lesson number 11 in our quarterly, The Refiner's Fire. And the lesson title this week is Waiting in the Crucible. And somebody read for us in Sabbath's lesson the first two paragraphs.
Scientists did an experiment with four-year-old children and marshmallows. Each child was told by a scientist that they could have a marshmallow. However, if the child waited until the scientist returned from an errand, they would be given two. Some of the children stuffed the marshmallow into their mouths the moment the scientist left, and others waited. The differences were noted. The scientists then kept track of these children into their teenage years. The ones who had waited turned out to be better adjusted, better students, more confident than those who didn't. It seemed that patience was indicative of something greater, something important in the human character. No wonder, then, we're told to cultivate it by the Lord.
Any thoughts from the class on these paragraphs and these concepts? Did anybody have question marks go off in their mind?
Was it a double blind study?
Okay, was it a double blind study? Well, I think that's that. I think you're going down the right trail.
Numbers and statistics can be made to say anything, even contradictory, within the same study. So, I mean, you need to know the methodology of the study before you draw some.
First, let's appreciate the quarterly's attempt to try and find a story to illustrate the what the point they want to make. However, I have to tell you, as I thought about this, there is so much information left out of this story. And to me, most notably, this is probably a simple screening tool for attention deficit disorder. That's what this is. An attention deficit disorder is a biologic condition of impaired prefrontal cortex function. And if you, just a rough overview, the part of the brain where we get our impulses and cravings from is called our limbic system. We get our aggression, our drives, our impulses, our cravings. And the part of the brain where we have self-governance, our ability to reason, self-restrain, organize, prioritize, that's our prefrontal cortex right behind your forehead. And in attention deficit disorder, there's impairment of prefrontal cortex function. There's several reasons why that might be. In the notes, I've documented one of those reasons, which has been documented now, where there is a gene alteration in some people, a simple. If you remember how proteins are made in the body, they're made from reading DNA code. And the DNA code is made up of various base pairs. And if you have a single amino acid substitution in one place on the gene, you will actually get a different protein than if you have a different. And I've got it all spelled out here. You don't need to get into all the details. But the bottom line is, if you have this different enzyme, you have different functioning of your prefrontal cortex, different ability to attend, focus, organize, memorize, retain information, all based on this simple genetic alteration. So, if you have impaired prefrontal cortex, then you have these impulses you can't restrain. And classic example of attention deficit, children. Remember, these are four-year-old kids in this experiment. They have impairments in attending, in organizing, in prioritizing, and in impulse restraint. So imagine that you're in school, and because you have this problem, you can't stay focused on what's being said. So you hear about every third or fourth word that's being said. So as you listen to my lecture, you hear Jesus, never, disciples, wander. And then when the test time comes, you don't really know what is being talked about. If you're in a group of three or four people and there's a conversation going on, and in the conversation, you have a hard time staying focused because you hear all the other noise going around, so you only hear part of the conversation. And then you respond to that conversation with something that really isn't appropriate to the conversation because you didn't hear it all, and you get laughed at, then you feel humiliated. You feel stupid. Your self-esteem and worth and confidence all fall. Same thing's happening because of grades. And then you come to your social situation like church, and you realize that if you were one of those people who ate that marshmallow, then you don't have patience and you've got a moral problem with God. And that makes you feel even better. And your self-esteem rises. You say, no. You see, this is a. And instead of getting treatment where we can have that prefrontal cortex functioning, we instead get ostracized, which only causes us to fall further in our self-esteem and self-worth and self-confidence. And and we withdraw and we disengage, and our futures don't look as good. And so to me, this is a classic description of what happens to attention deficit kids who are not treated, is their futures are not as successful as those who don't have the problem. Yes?
It'd be similar to the way we look at lepers. They looked at lepers. They thought that not only were they sick, but they were cursed.
Well, remember what the disciples said. Who sinned that this man was born blind? Him or his parents? Jesus said?
Neither.
Neither. Who sinned that this kid was born with attention deficit disorder? Neither. Now, that doesn't mean that all attention deficit disorder, that attention deficit disorder can't be impacted by environment. It can. You can worsen. Whatever your vulnerabilities, they can be worsened by environment. They can be minimized by environment, by experience. Yes?
It sounds like, too, attention deficit disorder, just like in the brain, if a certain area of the brain is cut off with blood supply, anyone can have the same effect or same symptoms as attention deficit disorder.
That's a great point.
This is really funny. When I saw this story, the first thing that I thought of was, you have four-year-old children. You have a scientist who comes in and tells them to do this, and if they wait, they get two. They don't have any trust relationship with the scientist. It's not their teacher. It's not their parents. It's not a friend. It's a scientist. So it's sort of like one, you know, a marshmallow in the hand is worth two that the scientist is going to give you, so I'll eat mine now until they, you know, they can trust him.
I think it's an excellent point, and it's another aspect of what's not said in this paragraph. What happens if the child is in a home where their parents mistreat them, lie to them, if you do your chores, you're going to get $5. If you get all A's on your spelling bee, I'll give you a $5. And the child does the chores, and the child gets all A's, but the parent refuses to give the $5. They don't get it. And then somebody comes in and says, if you wait, I'll give you two. Do you think that could impact whether that child believes they'll get two or not? Yes. And so there's so much left out of this. And would that impact, if you grew up in a home where your parents treated you that way, could that impact your self-esteem, your self-worth, your self-confidence, your ability to relate healthfully with other people, which could impact your success in the future? Okay, there's so many factors left out of these paragraphs that, I think it's a little simplistic just to say, well, if you give a four-year-old a marshmallow and tell him if you come back and you'll give him two, that's an indicative of whether they'll be successful or not, and can boil it down to one issue, and that is the issue of patience. Yes?
Is there a time in the baggage that the world has dumped on us that we become responsible as persons rather than adults? Because, you know, it could happen younger with some.
Absolutely. All of us are responsible for our own eternal destiny, regardless of our background and experience. Let me put it this way. Let's say that as a child, let's say somebody came in and took a hammer and broke your leg. You are completely innocent. You have done nothing to put yourself in harm's way to cause this. You were just totally randomly selected out of a crowd and somebody hammered, broke your leg. You have no culpability here at all. Now that your leg is broken, you can sit there and lay there and cry about how unfair life is. That it's just not right that somebody could do this to you. You did nothing wrong. Life's unfair. Or you can seek treatment. And when you go to seek treatment, you can begin the battle with the treatment team, fighting everything they want to do to help you. You can engage and follow the treatment plan, allow a surgeon to set the bone and follow the physical therapy and engage. I mean, what happens after the injury is up to you. The fact that you get injured, that may not be your fault at all. But we have choices of how we respond to those injuries. Yes?
So you talk about patience fundamentally. How do you relate all this to the basic fundamental thing of self-control?
Same exact thing. We each have responsibilities to wherever we find ourselves to work and cooperate with God and His healing plan for our lives. Now, there's the general principles that apply to everyone, but there are specific interventions that are unique to each individual person. For instance, if you happen to be a person who has a biological dysfunction of your brain and you have the option of having some type of a pharmaceutical that will balance that in the proper direction, that might be appropriate for you to put yourself in a better balanced state the way God designed the brain to function. But that might not be what everybody else needs to help them. But the general principle is each one of us comes to know ourselves in light of God's understanding the way God sees us, asking the Holy Spirit, search me and see the wicked way in me. Create me a clean heart, O God. Show me what areas I need to follow and change in my life that will bring me closer and closer into harmony with your ideal for my life. And we all have that general path that we're on, but each of us are starting at different points. And so how we arrive at that unity with God, we may travel through different places to get to that unity with God.
So what makes the difference between two people who are brought up under the same environment if they're so different?
Well, because we each have different gene constellations.
Do you think that has to do with choices that we make?
It's a combination. We have different gene constellations. We have different personalities. Have you parents that have children? This is from the same exact parents. It's not stepchildren, half-brothers, or whatever. All the same parents, okay? Do you notice that there are distinct differences in the way they react to things? Yes, and it's because of their constitution, their base personality, their different gene constellation. Some children respond differently. And then the choices we make on top of that, the experiences we have on top of that will make a difference. This is why the whole cloning thing never really bothered me too much. Because if you take one of my cells and you clone a baby that's born that has my exact same genetics, that child will not grow up to be me. Because that child will not grow up in my home, will not grow up with the experiences I have, will not make the choices that I made, okay? So they will end up having a different history, a different memory, and a different perspective on life than I have, even though they will use the same biological hardware to interface with reality upon. Yes?
And also, too, I think in growing up, we all respond to the Holy Spirit differently in our own perspective and life that God has given us. And we would all grow, and everyone has a different spirit. We all are individuals, and we're all given the breath of life, but we do have a spirit since we were created in the image of God. And the way that God would reveal His revelation and mystery and light to us, so we would respond, and that way all the body of Jesus Christ can be edified.
I think you noticed identical twins. While they may look identical, are they always identical in their personality and their choices? I mean, they have similarities. They have certain things they have a lot in common, but they also have differences distinct, don't they?
Amen.
Yeah. Okay. And I think that's the way God made us. We have that individual choice comes in to bear on the biologic predisposition. Sunday's lesson. Somebody read the second paragraph for us.
Waiting is painful by definition. In Hebrews, one of the words for, quote, wait patiently comes from a Hebrew word that can be translated, quote, to be much pained, or to shake, or to tremble, or to be wounded, or to be sorrowful. Learning patience is not easy. Sometimes it is the very essence of what it means to be in the crucible.
What is it that makes waiting painful?
Selfishness.
Okay. You want to expand on that?
By nature, human beings, by sinful nature, human beings are self-centered, self-seeking. And when we're presented with situations that doesn't immediately get to gratify self, that sets up a conflict.
Other thoughts?
We want what we want, and we want it now.
Okay. Is it we want it now partly because we're afraid if we don't get it now, we'll never get it?
Or somebody else will get it.
So do you think that... there you go. Okay. So is what makes waiting difficult the unknown and the fear of the unknown? If you have certainty, 100% certainty, that tomorrow you'll get $1 million inheritance, or you don't know, it's possible you might get it, or somebody else you know might get it. You just have no... It will be harder to make that 24-hour waiting period without knowing. Does the knowing and the certainty decrease the difficulty in the waiting? Yes, Wendell.
But if you assume, or if you believe that you're going to get something desirable out of the function or the presence or whatever it is that you're desiring, then why not enjoy that for a longer period of time? Not just that if I know for certain that a year from now I'll have such and such, but if I could have it right now, that'd be better. Because I, you know.
Okay, and what you just said is, how about if we recognize that we get something desirable out of the function of waiting itself? That we say the waiting process helps develop in me traits of character that are desirable, and I am not so concerned about the object that I'm going to get in a year. I'm concerned about becoming that person who has self-governance and self-control. And we change our focus from the object to the development of character. Just like when you work out with weights, as we work out and exercise those muscles, we're focusing on the transformation that's happening within us rather than simply the amount of weight we're lifting at any given time.
The preceding paragraph had a statement that said something about, you know, the delayed gratification or whatever. And I thought it was rarely true. It's rarely true that we're satisfied once we get whatever it is that we were trying to get.
And that would be a function of the fact that whatever we're trying to get is actually trying to scratch the wrong itch.
Yes. You talk about development character. I'm old enough to where I can remember when people were a lot more patient. And this society that we live in has developed our character to the point to where we become impatient. We have become impatient. And so our environment has affected us so strongly that we just can't wait. Everything is speedy, you know.
Prefrontal cortex limbic system imbalance is what causes this. It really does. And no, you're right. Society is about gratifying the limbic system, those pleasure centers where we get what we want now. At the same time, lots of television watching, theatrical television watching impairs development of prefrontal cortex, so we don't have that ability to restrain and govern. Yes, Russell.
Scripture tells us that Christ's character was made perfect through what?
Suffering.
Through suffering. Some of these other definitions here that I just read about wait patiently, to be much pain, to shake, to tremble, to be wounded, to be sorrowful, that sounds suspiciously like suffering. So if Christ's character was made perfect through suffering, or through waiting patiently, maybe ours can too.
Question for you, is it harder to wait for something positive or for something negative? Which is harder? If you're in the situation, you're waiting for something that is impending to happen, is it harder to wait for a positive thing, or is it harder to wait for the negative shoe to drop?
Negative.
Why?
Dread.
Fear.
Fear. So what happens? What's happening in the mind?
It becomes bigger and worse than it really is when it does happen, usually.
You see, there you go. What's happening is we're waiting for something negative. The negative or fearful feelings take hold of our imagination. We begin to create in our minds imaginary fantasy scenarios that aren't actually in existence in reality. And those scenarios we begin to dwell in our mind, which only then reinforce those feelings, inflame those feelings of fear, which cause the feelings of fear to get worse, which cause the imagination to become more graphic in a negative direction, which cycles back on itself again. And this is why it's so difficult. And people, and by the way, because of this phenomenon, I see this is utilized in the healthcare industry. By insurance companies on workers' comp patients who have had an injury, and the workers' comp insurance people, rather than settling, will do all types of things to drag it out and postpone so that the cycle will go in the patient's mind, dreading, to the point that they finally say, fine, I just want it over, I'll just settle for nothing. And they play on this all the time. So what do you all think about that process? Have you ever had that experience where you've been fearful of something happening? And you look back and you notice that the more you dwelled on it, the worse it got. Mm-hmm. Have you also had the experience of the reality that when whatever it is you were dreading actually arrived, it was not as bad as you thought it was going to be?
Amen.
There's a power.
Sometimes it is, though, too.
One of the rules that I've learned in life is actually 90% of the things you worry about never happen. 90% never happen.
That's true.
And those that do are 90% of the time not as bad as the way you thought they were going to be.
But those things that didn't come that I thought were going to come, didn't they come because I worried and helped it along?
Sometimes you can actually bring things upon yourself. That's the old self-fulfilling prophecy. Sure. Sure. No, but it's true. That happens. People can actually bring upon themselves things. The person who's worrying that his spouse is going to leave him, and he's so worried he begins creating all these fearful scenarios of her being interested in other people. So he begins controlling her, monitoring her, telling where she can go and not go, checking her phone, taking her phone from her, all this kind of stuff because he's afraid she's going to leave. He can bring about her leaving. There's no question.
Sometimes the things that you worry about can not come because you do things to prevent them. Like if I'm worried about heart attack in my family because it runs in my family, I can take those preventative measures so that doesn't happen. I can exercise and eat right. So sometimes the worrying can lead to things that we do to prevent those bad things from happening.
And I would just want to rephrase that from the awareness of the risk could cause me to take action. The actual worrying about it would cause a cascade of negative hormonal events in your body, escalating the stress hormones, causing a actually increasing risk and bringing on your heart attack anyway, despite all the good things you're going to do. Okay? So the awareness, though, you're exactly right. We take that awareness and we make actions, but we're not then worrying constantly and in dread of it, because that would then cause us to have those bad things anyway. Yeah,
like,
that's a good point.
I liked what the gentleman over here said, that we use that time, whether good or bad, to be a blessing. And I personally have seen, when I was in the mission field, where they said a certain bomb was going to fall on me on a certain day. And I had about 3-4 weeks before it happened. And I went into prayer, and it never came true. And they said it was already voted and finished. It never came. And I used that time for productive things. And I just grabbed on it over here because I think that a mature person, not that I've always been mature, but a mature person will take either the positive or the negative and work with the Lord with it. And either way, we're going to come out better. Paul said, in whatsoever state I am content. And that's not my natural nature.
And I appreciate you bringing that point of what Paul said up, because I want you all to see the common root that seems to drive us to bad decision making when we're in one of those places we need to wait is fear. Fear, if we don't act, something bad's going to happen. We become afraid. The devil plays on our fear. Remember, fear is part of that infection of sin. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid. Paul, as you said, had that contentment. He was at peace. He was no longer afraid. And those who are ready to meet Christ when they come have also lost their fear. These are they who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. Somebody read the last paragraph in Sunday's lesson for us.
While we wait, we can concentrate on one of two things. We can focus on the things that we are waiting for, or we can focus on the one who holds those things in his hands. What makes such a difference when we wait for something isn't so much how long we have to wait, as it is our attitude while we wait. If we trust the Lord, if we have placed our lives in his hands, if we have surrendered our wills to him, then we can trust that he will do what's best for us when it's best for us, no matter how hard it is sometimes to believe it.
And what do y'all think about that paragraph?
Powerful. Mm-hmm.
Do y'all think it's true in an absolute sense?
Absolutely.
Okay. So, when we trust God, can we be certain that whatever happens in our lives will always be for our best good? Or may we sometimes trust God and things happen to us that are best for God's cause and best for other people, but not necessarily best for us? Was it best for Stephen that Stephen got stoned?
We don't know the future.
Was it best for Job that, remember, Job had already been pronounced perfect and righteous in all his ways, and there was no one on the earth like him. So was it best for Job that his children die, that he get boils, that he lose all his wealth? Or was there other issues going on? Do we have a tendency sometimes to always make the focus about us? But when we come to trust God, can sometimes our focus move outside of us, that we can love others enough that we say, Lord, I trust you enough that even if it's not for my best good, but it's best for your cause, it's best to reach somebody else, you can put me in harm's way. It may not be in my personal best interest, but there are bigger things going on than just me, Lord.
Amen.
Doesn't he expect us to seek, knock, and he will open the door, and he'll answer us? He expects us to do our part. I mean, we are to wait on the Lord and his righteousness, but we are also to do our part. And he doesn't want us to just sit back and do nothing. He expects us to take what knowledge in his Holy Spirit that he gives us and to do something with it.
And how does that reality relate to the question of whether God does everything for our best interest if we trust him?
I think when he expects us to trust him, that in waiting, it means that if there's a long period of silence, and he's done this for me, and it was very difficult to be patient in that in what he was doing, because he was taking something that he didn't like about my character, and he was taking that specific thing that was ugly to him and getting rid of it to where I would no longer think about that specific thing or flaw in my character as something that was desirable, but it was completely, utterly ugly and it was not anything that was going to be glorifying him. So he allowed me to endure the pain of it. He allowed me to deal with the consequence of it. He allowed me to endure the waiting and going through the process of, okay, I have to accept this.
So do we say as a class that if we trust God, everything will always work out for our individual good?
No. God's not the only person or being in this battle. I mean, Job trusted God, and there's somebody out there, I trust God, and there's somebody out there specifically devoted to not my best.
Do you think God is longing for friends of His that can come to understand what He's going through and what He's struggling with, that we can say to Him, Lord, I put my life in Your hands, and while I certainly don't desire anything painful and bad to happen, I trust You that if that's needed for some greater good, I'm willing to go on that battle line with You.
God is on trial, and as parents, there's not, probably none of us that wouldn't take the penalty or take the waiting for our children, except we know that sometimes it's good for them, but it's rare that you see a child that will take that in reverse. And I think God is trying to bring us to the place to where not only we see His situation, we see the bigger thing, we see the unselfishness.
And then 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is, that Christ gave His life for us, and we ought to give our life for our brothers. Russell.
My question in this paragraph is, does God indeed want us to surrender our wills to Him, or does He want us to test the evidence that He's provided for us and to come to a better understanding of who and what He is and freely choose to exercise and strengthen our own wills so that we make choices that are more in accordance with His will?
Thoughts about that? Does God want us to surrender our wills to Him?
He won't take them.
He doesn't want us to be robots.
He wants us to have our own will.
He won't take them. He doesn't want us to be robots. He wants us to have our own will. Three comments. Yes?
I have a question about the whole bad things that happen, God's will. Like, aren't there a lot of things that happen that are outside of God's will that, you know, why did that little girl have to die? That, I don't think that has anything to do with God's will. I mean, Satan has what he wants to do too, but I think it's within God's power to use those terrible things that happen for His good, even though He didn't necessarily want them to happen.
I think that's an excellent observation, no question about it. We had this discussion, was it the last couple of weeks in class? We all agree with that, don't we? Is everything that happens on this earth in accordance with God's will?
No.
Was it God's will that Adam and Eve sinned?
No.
Is it God's will that Lucifer rebel?
No.
Is it God's will, according to Timothy, that everyone come to salvation?
Yes.
Will everyone come to salvation?
No.
So you're exactly right. Not everything that happens is God's will, but it all happens within the parameters of the boundaries on how things run that God has set. And God has set the parameters of truth, love, and freedom as the boundaries. And that's what we're operating within.
To surrender our will to Him, though?
The question is, do we surrender our will to Him? And the question is, for what purpose? Do we surrender our will to Him for Him to control, like a puppet master controls a puppet? Or do we surrender our will to Him for Him to cleanse, to ennoble, to strengthen, to purify? But then He leaves us free to direct our will as we choose to direct our will. Thus, the last fruit of the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit has His way, working in our life, cleaning us up, transforming us, regenerating us into Christ's likeness, we get those character traits, the fruits of the Spirit. And the last one is self-control. Who's there in control? God control? Self-control. He wants us to grow up into friends of His who have developed by practice, it says in Hebrews 5:14, the ability to discern the right from the wrong and exercise governance in ourselves, true friends of God. So yes, we surrender the will to Him, but for the purpose of cleansing, restoring, regenerating, recreating, healing, not for the purpose of Him to exercise the direction the will chooses. That's us to exercise. Yes?
This morning, I just finished reading the account of the five missionaries who were killed by the Alca Indians in Ecuador. And to me, this is a perfect example of what we've been talking about. Sometimes what happens is not the best. It wasn't the best for their families, but as far as we can see, you know, it wasn't for their good that they were martyrs. But overall, it accomplished what they were trying to accomplish. It was a means to bringing the gospel to the Indians, mm-hmm. that tribe.
Excellent. And God allows it for a greater good. And so, does it make a difference when we see the issues in the setting of the great controversy?
Absolutely.
And if we lose that setting, we lose so much understanding, and we end up with all types of superstitious understandings, actually. And if you actually think about what is taught in religions around the world, including Christian religion, there's a lot of superstitious things taught that make no sense. And it's the setting of the great controversy, I think, that really helps us have true understanding of what's going on. Okay, Monday's lesson. It talks about, have you ever had to wait on something in God's time? Is it easy to wait? Well, you know the phrase, in God's time. In God's time, it's going to happen. I can tell you when I was working on my book, I was impatient to get my book published. It was hard. It took years to get the book out. And I was impatient, and certainly part of it was because of personal accomplishment that we have when we work on something. But there was a big part of it that I wanted a tool that I could give to people that I believe could be helpful in healing hearts and minds. So I was impatient to have something to hand to people that I knew were struggling. Is that type of impatience wrong? In Psalms 40, 12 and 13, we read from David, it says, For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me. My sins have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails within me from his sin, you see. So he says, be pleased, O Lord, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. Does he sound impatient for the Lord's deliverance, impatient for the Lord's salvation, impatient for the Lord's presence? Is that kind of impatience wrong? Should we be, well, I'll just wait whenever the Lord gets around to it, it'll be fine? Or does the Lord want us to be impatient for that kind of stuff?
Yeah.
Long for that. How about Revelation 22:20? The Revelator writes, Christ testifies to these things and says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Should we be impatient in a certain sense for the Lord's coming? Is it wrong to patiently wait for the Lord to come quickly? You see, is that an oxymoron? As Seventh-day Adventists, emphasis on Adventist, what are we waiting for?
Second Advent.
Should we be waiting? Are we waiting for Christ to come, or is Christ waiting for us to get ready?
Should be waiting for us.
Who's doing the waiting?
Lord.
And I heard somebody said, hasten the day. I won't read the whole text, but that's out of 2 Peter 3, 8 through 12, where Peter says, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Can we speed the coming of the Lord?
Yes.
What do we need to do to speed the coming?
Do like him.
Preach the gospel.
Take the truth into all nations.
Believe, faith,
take the truth into all nations. Christ said, when this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world as a witness to all nations, then the end will come. Has the gospel been preached to the whole world?
It says that his character is perfectly reproduced in us, he would come.
So we have twofold things that we need to do. One, we need to cooperate with God as individuals to have his character, his methods, his law, if you like those words, his love reproduced in our hearts that we are ready to meet him face to face as people, individuals. But also, we need to, as that corporate body, come into that unity where we take this message of God to the world. And I want to read to you Christ's Object Lessons 4:15. It is the darkness and misapprehension of God that is enshrouding the world. Men are losing their knowledge of his character. It has been misunderstood and misinterpreted. At this time, a message from God is to be proclaimed, a message illuminating in its influence and saving in its power. His character is to be made known. Into the darkness of the world is to be shed the light of his glory, the light of his goodness, mercy, and truth. The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world is the revelation of his character of love. Do you want to be part of spreading that message?
Yes.
Well, I've got some exciting news to share with you. You know we've got a good news tour coming to Chattanooga. We've been talking about that. This week we met with the pastoral staff at Collegeville Church, shared with them our ideas just to bring them up to speed and tell them what we plan to do as a class and what our goals are. We want to take this final message of mercy to the world. And we were met with an incredible support such that if the March 28 and 29 date is the weekend immediately following sunrise. They have offered to pass out a flyer to every person who comes through Sunrise advertising the Good News Tour. 10 to 12,000 people coming through Sunrise will get a flyer about the Good News Tour the following weekend. Additionally, they have offered to give us the Collegeville Church to have the sanctuary, to have the program in. So we will be having March 28 and 29 the Good News Tour. We will be passing out flyers to everybody who comes through the week before the Sunrise service, and we will be having the program Friday and all day Saturday in the Collegeville Church. Can we say praise the Lord? Isn't that awesome? Well, it's going to be interesting because you know the plan. And let me tell you why, while we're talking about this. These are now available for those who would like to procure one. These are the posters of the Good News Tour. You've all seen these. These are, I think, $8 or $9 on the website. And this picture is going to, you're going to see coming up around the Chattanooga area as we get closer to the event. We're going to have billboards with this picture on it. We're going to have advertisements in the malls. We're going to probably hear some radio ads. There's going to be a major ad campaign going on advertising this. You know the history when this went up in Portland that it generated a whole bunch of controversy. You can anticipate there are going to be people that are not going to like this. And there's websites all out there, Christian websites, that are complaining about this picture. Now, some are embracing it. There's a lot of people embracing it, loving this. But there are people that are hating this picture because they don't want to see Jesus washing the feet of someone like Osama bin Laden. You see? Did he come for the worst of sinners? Yes. How can we as Christians have any other idea than that? So, next week we're going to have pledge cards for all those that would like to support our Good News Tour coming up. And we'll bring those next week. So you think about this week. But we're going to need pledges for prayer warriors. We want some people to start praying for this. Because the devil is going to try to do everything he can to stop this from happening. And so we just want to put a hedge of protection, a prayer, around this entire event and the speakers and everyone so that this is going to go off successfully to bring this message to this community. We're going to need some pledges from people who'd like to support this financially. We're going to need some people to volunteer to hand out flyers at the Sunrise service to all those coming through at the resurrection scene. We're going to need some people to be greeters at the Good News Tour. We're going to do some things with posters around the community. So maybe people can put up posters and things for us. So we're going to need people who are going to be involved. And ultimately, we're going to need everyone to invite their neighbors and friends as this time comes along to talk about it and bring people to this event. Are y'all excited?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yes.
I just want to make a comment about the timing that we were talking about on the last part on Monday's lesson. I can think of three scriptures in the Bible that it talks about how God's timing is perfect and that no one knows that day or time or hour, not the angels, not the Son, but only the Father. And then the other time would be is that it is written in the book that is sealed with seven seals. It's written before the world began, so God does know, in essence, when his time is for each thing that's done under the sun. And then in Ecclesiastes, he does talk about how that nothing can be put to his word and nothing taken away from it.
And what does it mean that he knows these timing? What does it mean that he knows the time?
He's in control.
He's in control. He's on.
Really? See, that's one interpretation, that because he knows, he's in control of when it happens.
He knows when we're going to get it done.
He knows the end from the beginning. And he knows.
So does the four
need to control it? He just knows when it's going to happen.
Exactly. See, the prophecies, for instance, when Christ came, there's a prophecy in Daniel. Now, God knew, of course, because he was the one who caused that event to happen. Yeah. Did he not? He's the one who caused Christ to be impregnated into Mary. So he knew when that was going to happen because he was going to do it. Does he know things that he doesn't directly do?
Mm-hmm. He knows everything.
Yes, he does. He knows everything. But does that mean he causes everything?
No.
Okay? And so we can have confidence because of these texts that God knows the future, and he's prepared for the future, and he's got answers for the future, but he doesn't cause everything that's going to happen in the future. And any more than, did he know Lucifer was going to sin when Lucifer sinned?
Yes. Yes.
Did he cause it?
No.
See my point. He knows, but he doesn't cause. Those are two different things.
Was he in control of Lucifer then?
Of course not.
He was never
in control of Lucifer.
God is always in control?
Yes, he's not. He's not in control of free will. Because if he's in control of free will, we're robots, and then he destroys love, and God is love. There's a song by Petra, and the song by Petra is called More Power to You. I'm going to read you the words and see what you think about our upcoming Good News Tour and how this might apply to us. It says, you say you have been feeling weaker, weaker by the day. You say you can't make the joy of your salvation stay. But good things come to them that wait, not to those who hesitate. So hurry up and wait upon the Lord. What do you think that means? You see, when we think of waiting, when you go to a restaurant, do you have a waiter? And do you want the waiter to wait on you? When we think of waiting on the Lord, do we often think of idleness and sitting back and waiting for Him to do something rather than our waiting on Him? And He said, as you've done it to one of the least of these, you've done it unto me. Maybe is there room for a little modification in how we're waiting? That our waiting can be active waiting, serving the Lord? That we are to be entering into the service of the Lord? And that's how we wait? Yes?
In the parable of the 10 virgins, they were waiting, and then they were waiting. It says they went out to meet Him. We are waiting, but it's not a verb.
Yes.
And we need to get into the verb to go out to meet Him.
Yes, because while they were waiting...
meet Him, we're no longer really waiting, but we're hurrying it. We're helping. We're doing our part. And so time goes much swifter.
And I love that parable. They brought the parable up because while they were in the inactive sense of sitting back and waiting for Him to arrive, what were they all doing?
Sleeping.
Sleeping. Exactly right. And how many of them? Just the foolish were sleeping? The wise, okay? We need to wake up out of our slumber and begin taking this message as to lighten the world for Christ's coming. And that's what I think we have an opportunity to do here in this community. It's a very exciting time. Let's look to Wednesday's lesson. We may come back to some other things in the Monday and Tuesday lesson, but there's some things in Wednesday's I really want us to focus on. Somebody read the first paragraph in Wednesday's lesson for us.
The showdown on top of Mount Carmel had ended, 1 Kings 18. Fire had come out of heaven. All the people had acknowledged the true God, and the false prophets had been put to death. God had been vindicated. You would have thought that Elijah would have been growing in spiritual strength as the day went on. But suddenly he heard something that terrified him so much that he wanted to die. Read the rest of the story in 1 Kings 19, 1 through 9. The last words in the text are worrisome. The word of the Lord came to him. What are you doing here, Elijah? Verses 9. Evidently, Elijah's fear caused him to run and find himself in the wrong place.
Okay, I want to focus on and see if anybody else questioned what I questioned in this paragraph. Did anybody's mind jump at the phrase, God had been vindicated? Or did y'all just accept that as fact? Well, think about it. Had God been vindicated?
No.
How had He been vindicated? From this experience at Mount Carmel, when the fire fell, what had the people of Israel learned about God?
He's powerful.
That He will kill those opposed to Him.
That He's powerful. That He's powerful. That's exactly right. And from that knowledge, did the children of Israel maintain loyalty and faithfulness to God from henceforth?
No.
When Lucifer started his war against God in heaven, what were his allegations against God?
He used his power.
Yes, was there any allegation ever from Lucifer that God was powerless?
No.
That God had no power? Or was it that God abused and misused power? You see? So, the demonstration of power what needed to happen in order to vindicate God?
No. In the eyes of who? Israel or the enemy?
Any of us. In fact, we're going to continue on. Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might, nor by power, but by the way Spirit works. By my Spirit, says the Lord. The Spirit is known as the Spirit of truth
and love.
This is how God is vindicated. So, I want to suggest to you, even Elijah did not understand this and didn't understand the issues. And you read in 1 Kings 19, turn to your Bibles, 1 Kings 19, starting in verse 8. And we're going to read 8 to 13. He got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I have been very zealous for you, for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenants, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too. The Lord said, now listen to this command. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Now, if you were Elijah, having just come from Mount Carmel, and you get the word that says, go out and stand in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is going to pass by. What would you be expecting?
Death.
Death, maybe? But I wouldn't necessarily expect death, but what would you expect?
Fire.
Some display of incredible might, power, right? Yes, the Lord is going to pass by, and so you've got your expectation to see this incredible being who can send fire from heaven and burn up altars and all this stuff. And so what happens? Then the great and powerful wind tore the mountain apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. You see, the Lord was in the gentle whisper. And after Elijah learned this lesson, if you read the rest of what comes, once he figured this lesson out, once he realized the true nature of God's character, he was now ready for translation. His next mission was to go pick his successor, Elisha, and he was taken to heaven. You think God is working to get us here today to understand His true character? You think Christians today understand that when Christ comes, that He's not coming with a rod of iron to beat down the nations of the world? Or are they expecting that kind of God to come with might and power and rule with force and coercion? Wendell.
There's two things. One is that when many people read that Zechariah text you quoted, that not might or power, they read it as in not your might and power, but my might and power. The second thing is that Elijah, after this experience in the cave or out in front of the cave or whatever, he still went up to a mountaintop and fire came down and destroyed groups of 50. And so maybe he had the idea, but not too many other people got the idea yet about what God was like. And I think that the message that if you look at Elijah, you can get a little bit confused as far as what God is like, because still every time 50 soldiers came to get him, they were destroyed by might and power.
Yeah, and so when we look at the Old Testament, that's a great point. God reveals himself with dim light and bright light. The dim light revelations are when he's using power. Because what they're learning is, God is powerful. Wow, our God is strong. Our God is more powerful than your God. That's all they know. And if that's where they are, they're so primitive in their thinking that they're so terrified, they live in fear rather than in love, well then, they need to see the might and power. But the bright light is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the light which lightens all men who's come into the world. The light, it says in Isaiah that darkness covered the people, gross darkness the people. What kind of darkness do you think that's talking about?
Christ.
About God. Christ is the light which lightens all men. About what? If you've seen me, you've seen?
The
Father. And what do we see with Christ? Do we see Him lording over people, dominating, throwing His weight around, using His power to force people into line? Or do we see Him
washing Jesus' feet?
John chapter 13, it says, when all power from His Father had been given to Him, He got up, took off His outer garment, got down on His knees and washed their feet. When He got all power, how did He use the power?
To serve.
To serve, to minister, to give. This is the bright light. And so you're exactly right. People, God meets people where they are. And if some people are so bent on using the power and might method, and that's all they know, God will reach them there, use that to get their attention. But His goal is to lead them to the point they realize that it's not by might, nor by power, not by God's might, nor by God's power, but by the way His Spirit works.
Isn't that why He allowed Elijah to slay those false prophets? Because it was a distinction between His Holy Spirit and character. Elijah was a true prophet of the Lord. He was called of God and chosen, and the false prophets spoke wrong, and they called on other gods. And so God allowed him to slay those other men single-handedly by himself. And I believe that was God's will, and it was His Holy Spirit that allowed him to do that. Probation closed on those men's lives because of their choices.
Yeah, why was it necessary to use so much force of arms in the Old Testament? Why, for instance, do we find an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a limb for a limb, and a life for a life in Exodus chapter 21?
It says that it's because of your blindness that Moses gave you these teachings.
Thank you.
It was a step away from the barbarism that they were inflicting on one another to begin with. It was a life for an eye, a life for a limb.
Exactly. We don't have to go back in history. We can look in Iraq today. 13-year-old boy, 11-year-old boy is out playing, just throwing stones, hit a man's cows, put out one of the cow's eyes. The man shot and killed the boy. Shot and killed him. Why? Penalty, crime, punishable by death. If God said, no, the worst you can do to the boy is take his eye. You can't kill him. Now, is that God's ideal?
No.
No, God, but as Russell said, God is trying to move them away from their hardness of heart to a better way.
Even interspersed in within the Mosaic Law, God says, love your enemies, I tell you.
Exactly.
It's right there in print in the Old Testament. Love your enemies.
And you remember the story I've told you before in the Middle East, in Iraq, where the grocer and the three employees were shot and killed and the store firebombed. The reason, because they didn't display their vegetables in the proper manner. A cleric had put out a fatwa that celery stalks are never to be displayed standing up next to tomatoes, lest someone misperceive that as an erect male. And I'm not making this up. This is fact. This is a story you can find on NPR, August 2006. And so they displayed their vegetables in the wrong manner. So the grocer, his three employees were all shot and killed, and the store was firebombed. You see, in their mind, this is a crime punishable by death. Now, if you're the magistrate of Baghdad, and it's your job to bring order and law to this town, and you, in your judgment, tell me, which is more serious, standing up celery stalks or driving drunk? What's more serious in your judgment? Driving drunk. And so if you go over there and you decide as the new magistrate that you're going to put a $500 fine and suspension of license for 6 months and have to go to 12-step programs and all this stuff for your first offense at driving drunk, but in their mind they believe standing up celery stalks is a crime punishable by death, which will they think is more serious?
Celery
stalks. So if you want them to think that driving drunk is at least as serious as standing up celery stalks, what punishment do we have to give them?
Death.
Now you understand why in everything in the Old Testament is death. Death for picking up wood on the Sabbath. Death for starting a fire on the Sabbath. Death for talking back to your parents. Death for this. Death for that. Death for the other thing. Why? Because God wanted it that way? No, because they were so primitive in their thinking. He had to help them realize that his standards were at least as important as the trivial things that they thought were punishable by death. God meets us where we are, and he tries to move us where he is. And sometimes people refuse to be moved. We have an opportunity, and every one of us in this room have an opportunity to take the truth about God to the world. The truth that I'm telling you the world is hungry for. They haven't seen it. They've been taught things that don't make sense about the Bible and about God. We have an opportunity to disentangle their minds. I'm asking all of you to join that process. Because none of us as individuals can do it alone. It's when we work together as a community of believers, coming into that unity, that we're going to be able to take this final message of mercy to the world. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have come to bring us the truth about you and to win the victory over sin. We open our hearts and minds to you and ask that you will pour your Spirit out, cleansing, restoring, regenerating us to be like you. Empower us to take this message forward. We thank you that you've opened the doors here in Collegedale, that the Good News Tour is going to be here in March, and we pray that you will throw a hedge around all the enemy forces that would try to hold him at bay, that as he tries to shut this thing down, that you will just put a hedge of protection around us, that he will not be successful in this process, and we will have a powerful Good News Tour reaching people for your kingdom. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.